Well, last week was a great week for Pflugerville Community Church. We had our student worship team led worship, and today they're leading worship for another church that needed some help today. So isn't that cool that they're out there serving? They just did an awesome job last Sunday. Ben did a great job with the message. I had a week's vacation, and I enjoyed with three of my grandkids. It's a good thing to get back to work and rest up after that wonderful experience. Actually, it really was. I just had a great time. And I really enjoyed getting up late last Sunday. I mean, I slept later than I've slept in years on a Sunday and came in for the 11 o'clock service. Sorry I missed you guys, but it was really a fun experience. I loved it. I got up in the morning, and I'll admit that most often when I have a Sunday off, a vacation Sunday, and it's a staycation where I'm staying home, I'll go visit a different church just to remember what it feels like to walk in and be new and not know if they're going to pass around a box of snakes or if they're going to do something crazy or scream at me for being a sinner or who knows what's going to happen. And I want to remember that it can be a little scary. But last Sunday when I got up, I knew our student worship team was going to be I'm going to go back right here. And it was fun. They did a great job, our students. But did you know, statistically speaking, close to 60% of young people, teenagers, who went to church as teens, drop out after high school? Well, that's sobering. David Kinnaman, the best-selling author of Unchristian, which a bunch of us read a couple of years ago. I preached a sermon series, in fact, partly based on that book. Well, he's written a new book on these young believers. In Unchristian, he uncovered what people outside the church think of Christianity. And his new book, titled You Lost Me, shows why younger Christians, 16 to 29, are leaving the church. And one of his findings is that more young adults struggle with their experience of the church rather than their Christian faith. So that it's not all that uncommon to hear those who grew up in church and left the church to say something like, well, hey, I still believe in God. I still love Jesus. I still think Jesus is cool or whatever. It's the church I don't like. It's church that I don't really need. Well, in this series of messages, and this is the first, I've titled the series Life Together. And in this series, we want to take a fresh kind of look at what the church is really supposed to be all about. What we're supposed to be about when we gather here in this place or any place that people of faith gather. And I've taken the title from the book that the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote called Life Together. It's based on his experience as part of a unique fellowship, an underground seminary that he led during the early years of World War II. During the Nazi years of Germany. He was one of the faithful Christian pastors. And in his book, Bonhoeffer writes, now listen carefully and remember where he's coming from. 1940s, the church in Germany had largely been completely unfaithful, had cooperated with Hitler and the Nazis. Bonhoeffer leads a small minority who resisted. And he writes, it's not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. The physical presence, he writes, of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. According to David Kinneman's research, more and more believers see the physical presence of other Christians as something less than a source of joy and strength, evidently. Soon after writing Life Together, Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo. He spent 2 years in prison where he experienced a forced separation from fellow believers. And then he was executed just a couple of days before World War II ended. This is an act of evil cruelty. Bonhoeffer understood the gift of life together. It's not about you and God in the backyard, and that's all. It's about life together. Well, how is it that we're supposed to experience this life in the community of faith that we call the church? What is it supposed to be like? We go back to the New Testament, of course. That's the place to start to get some perspective on life together. And so my text for today is very brief. It's 2 John. All of 2 John is very brief. It's like a half-page letter. That's it. 2 John, chapter 1, the only chapter, just the first two verses. And we're going to stop there for a little bit. John writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever." So let's break that apart a little bit. John identifies himself at the very beginning as the elder, or as the Message translates it, your pastor, which I like. It seems just so much more personal to me. The Greek word is presbyteros, meaning to be old, kind of advanced in age, or an elder, or a presbyter. And among Jewish people in the first century, the term was used for synagogue officers or members of the Sanhedrin. They were spiritual leaders, older men who were spiritual leaders. And among Christians, they picked up the same word and began to use it as an honorary title. John uses the term to indicate a position of dignity and leadership in the church, so that the author of the letter was a respected leader and he had an intimate connection with the congregation that he was writing to. I'm a pastor. When I get up on Sunday morning, like last week, even when I'm not preaching, I'm not responsible to do anything. I miss you guys. I want to be with you guys. There's a connection. I know you. You know me. I can't wait to come back to worship together. And then the elder writes to, he says, to the chosen lady. What? What is he talking about? Well, some actually think John had a girlfriend or a mistress. Now, that's nuts. That's an incredible stretch. It's just plain silly. He's clearly using this phrase, chosen lady or elect lady, as a metaphor of the church. I mean, that's obvious, because he follows his declaration of love for the chosen lady with this word that says, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. They also love the chosen. He's talking about the church. And the word chosen, eklektos in Greek, means to be selected. It's the elect of those God has chosen and drawn to Himself. I mean, we can get lost in the endless debate about predestination, or we can celebrate the deeper truth that God takes the first step in reconciling all sinners to Himself. God chooses us. God wants us. He chooses you. He wants you. And at the very beginning of his letter, John declares in no uncertain terms his love for the church. He uses this term, agapeo, meaning to have a warm regard for an interest in another. Cherished, an affectionate love. It's a love that gives to the other. It's a love that sacrifices for the other. It's the word most often used for God's love for us, for His people. John's not alone in this deep feeling of love for the people of God, for the church gathered. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's love for the church was surpassed only by his love for God, Christ his Lord. And he was prepared to endure anything and everything for her sake. All the apostles loved the church, and they had this high expectation for what God was going to do in and through the church. And why not? I mean, Jesus had talked about the church. He talked about the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. He's talking about His church gathered. And John uses this word truth. In Greek, it's aletheia. He uses it four times in the first three verses there. And the usual translation is truth. But it can also mean something like a reality. John 17, 19 is a good example where reality might perhaps be a better translation choice than truth. When Jesus said, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Sanctified in reality. Our true state in Christ, given to us by Christ, the state of being is our reality is that we're holy people. But that's what sanctify means. It means holy. And it comes from having the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in us. Our reality is the grace of God, not only saving us from our sins so that we can feel good about going to heaven when we die, whenever that day comes. It's more than that. It's sanctification. It's the transformation going on today. You know, I don't hardly ever worry about life after death. I just don't. You know what I worry about? I worry about what's going on in this soul today. I worry about how I'm loving the people in my family. I worry about, am I loving my neighbor? That's what I worry about. That's what I pray about. I'm good with heaven after I die, I think. And I'm eager for the transforming work of God's Spirit to continue inside of me, because I've come a long way, but I got a long way to go. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." John dearly loves the chosen lady and her children. And he adds, "So does everyone else who knows the truth and has the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ in him." He assumes that those who follow Christ, who know Christ, who have the truth of the gospel, he assumes that they will always and forever love the church, the gathered community of believers. Then in verse 3, John gives a blessing. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." The blessing centers on God's grace, mercy, and peace given through Jesus Christ and meant to be lived out in life together in truth and love. The truth is the gospel, and the love is what the gospel is supposed to produce in us as a community and individually. The blessing is followed by a reminder. In this real short, we're going to skip all the middle parts. We'll come back and do that another day. But in the middle part, he talks about, hey guys, remember, you love one another. Love one another. They must forget about that sometimes. Hard to imagine in the church there'd be no love. But evidently, maybe they forgot on occasion, because he emphasizes, this is about loving each other, loving God, love one another, and it's about the truth. Remain anchored in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he closes this little short letter with, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. And then he adds, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Which, parenthetically here, we've seen a whole bunch of kids that lead worship in another church in this community today. So this sister church kind of sends greetings and sends help and blessing. That's good. That's a good thing. John's desire, his longing, is to be with them, to be with his congregation, to be with his people. He's got so much more to tell them, he says, but he doesn't want to use paper and ink. He wants to get with them and to meet face to face. Or literally, it's mouth to mouth is the Greek word. That's literally what it is. He longs for that intimacy of community of believers. And he uses the exact same phrase that he uses in his first letter. He says here, so that our joy may be complete. It is in the intimate gathering that their joy is complete, both his and theirs. In his first letter, he wrote, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John believes that something divine, something sacred, something mysterious happens when the followers of Christ are gathered. Something unique, something powerful that cannot happen in our individual, little isolated spiritual practices, or at least not at the same depth or with the same intensity. What is it? What is unique to the experience of the gathered community of believers? What can happen here that can never happen in your backyard alone? Well, that's what I want to address over the next 6 weeks. So you've got to kind of come back for that. We're going to start breaking this down over the next 6 weeks. What happens at church? And I was really tempted to organize this whole thing around what we do together. You know, we read the Bible together, we pray together, we have communion together, the Lord's Supper together. But I decided I didn't want to do that. I wanted to break this down more on who are we? What happens in the midst of us? So that's where we'll be going for the next 6 weeks. Before today, Bonhoeffer sums up well the main message for today. It's really quite simple. He says in his little book, Life Together, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Every week I go visit a guy down in jail, a guy who's a member of this church, a guy who probably doesn't belong in jail. But he's there. He's going to be there a long time. And about once a month, I go visit another guy who's a member of this church, who's in state prison in San Saba. I make that trip about once a month. Now, they understand. They get it. Because you know what they miss most? This! That's what they miss most. Because it's hard to find fellowship in Christ in those dark places. They'll never take it for granted again. Well, if all that's true, if it's so special, if the gathering is so wonderful, why the disillusionment? Why do our kids grow up and then say, yeah, I don't need that anymore. I'm done with that. Well, Bonhoeffer had something to say about that long before David Kinnaman's research. He says, the Christian brotherhood, fellowship, life together, is not an ideal, but a divine reality. He understood that the church was deeply flawed. It's not an ideal. It's not a perfect community. And some people want that and think that and expect that. And they get discouraged when they come to church and they realize, oh my gosh, sometimes people gossip. Sometimes people are rude. Sometimes people are just sinners. The church is a divine reality in the sense that in this gathering of flawed, fallen followers of Christ, God dwells. Now, I may have should have stopped right there, said the prayer, and we all go home, because that's probably enough. But I couldn't resist, just mainly for the sake of young people. I wanted to offer you a few very specific reasons, just quickly, on why I would encourage you to stay engaged and to love church. Now, and when you go off to college, and when you finish college and go on to young adulthood, why? Why love the church? Because I'm going to go ahead and admit, there's a lot not to love. Church sometimes is frustrating, sometimes disappointing. Why love the church? Let me give you three simple reasons. These are not the only reasons, but there's three for you to consider. Number one, why love the church? The church is your mother. And just like your mother might be a wonderful person, but she's probably not perfect, neither is your spiritual mother, the church. And as flawed and sometimes unfaithful to Christ as the church has been, is now, and will be in the future, it carries the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are her children, and she is our mother. It's the church, your mother, who taught you about Jesus. The church has preserved the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, brought it down to us, and delivered it to our hands. How can you turn your back on that? Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that Christ Jesus loves the church and gave Himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25, I think it is, if you want to check it out, where it says He gave Himself for her. That's the main reason why you dare not decide that you don't need the church. Christ's church is called His bride, and His love for her makes Him faithful to her, even if she's not faithful to Him. If you follow Christ, you got to love what He loves. You know what He loves? This fallen, flawed group of people who gather, who are trying to grow in faith and serve Him. How could you turn your back on it? Why love the church? Reason number two. The church is God's primary instrument for transforming society. God works even through this flawed, messed up gathering of people to do mighty things in this world. And there are many. Numerous examples. I'll give you just a couple. The collapse of apartheid in South Africa. A great evil, apartheid. It was led by Archbishop Tutu, the leader of the Anglican Church in that country. And through his leadership, the church became a force for justice and good in that place. That's the church, people. Acting like the church. It was the church that led the transformation and several of the Eastern Bloc nations of Europe against communist dictators. It was the church who took a peaceful resistance stance and brought down some horrible dictators. Not because they shot anybody, but because they stood and they prayed. Schools created by missionaries have educated the most significant leaders in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. The doctors, lawyers, engineers, entrepreneurs, almost all owe their training to church-sponsored education. It's the church in our own culture that stands up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, like the unborn. It's the church that was at the forefront of the battle against the AIDS epidemic in Africa. It was the church being mobilized to make a difference, building hospitals. What about this church? Are we engaged in that kind of stuff? Yeah. Yes, we are. It was you all who gave over $9,000 at our Christmas Eve offering this past Christmas to build water filtration systems for 3 villages in Africa. God did that through us. We're engaged in a number of local outreach and ministry efforts for people in need. In fact, in just a couple of weeks, we're going to have an insert in the bulletin, and it'll be about Pflugerville and Round Rock Faith in Action caregivers. It'll be an opportunity for us. And you know what they're about? They're about the elderly in our community who aren't in a nursing home, but they're close. And through that ministry of providing transportation and food and encouragement, they can stay in their home. Those are just a few. Why love the church? God works through it. Is the church sometimes on the wrong side of things? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But inevitably, God works through His people to bring change to this world, to bring justice, to bring hope and transformation. And finally, the third reason, then I'm just about done. Why I love the church? Well, because hypocrites are welcome. That's why. You know, people are always saying, or say too much, maybe not always, but it's just that accusation that the church is filled with hypocrites, so I'm not going there anymore. Well, it is. Okay. When people bring that to me, you know, I don't go to church, it's filled with hypocrites. All right, good. So you should be comfortable. You should be right at home. If you don't think your own life is filled with some hypocrisy, then you're fooling yourself. The difference is we gather in this place and we know that we're fallen, sinful people who need to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we're on the way. Are we totally practicing what we preach? No. Just yesterday I'm driving home with my wife in the car from this family thing we had out in Giddings, and she brought up something I'd preached about that I had just said something that went the opposite way, you know, sinfully. And she said, "But didn't you just preach that?" I'm like, "Shut up." Actually, what I said was, I got to stop preaching. I really do. It's just, you follow me around, you'll find out, yep, there's some hypocrisy here. There is. Most of us recognize that we fall short, and we come together to encourage each other, to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. And as the old saying goes, we're not what we ought to be, but then we're not what we used to be. So we're on the way. So if you're not perfect, hey, this is your community. We love our families. We do. We love our families that aren't perfect. Everybody's got a few in their family that are just annoying, hard to love, or disappoint, whatever. And yet, I think most of us would agree, hopefully all of us, it's a great gift to be a part of a family with all the flaws. And it's a great gift to be a part of a spiritual family, a church. And we don't love the church in the same way that we love a good concert or a movie or a trip to Disney World. We love those things for what they can do for us, how they entertain us and thrill us. And while there may be similar moments in our church experience, I hope so. I hope the worship inspires and the preaching encourages. But it's simply being together in the name of Christ our Lord. That's the heart of it. That's what we're about. That's what we got to love. 2 years ago, our extended family, about 35 of us, my parents, my brother, my two sisters, their kids, our grandkids, we celebrated Christmas together at this place up in the Dallas area, Grapevine, the Great Wolf Lodge. You ever heard of that? Great Wolf Lodge, really cool place. And the main attraction is this Schlitterbahn-type water park indoors. Really pretty cool. It was quite impressive, and some of the water slide chutes were quite a thrill. But my best memory of being there Christmas 2 years ago was climbing up on this enormous inner tube to zoom down this twisting, turning chute with my two grandsons and my dad. It was being there with family that spanned four generations that I will never forget. Last Christmas, we didn't go to Great Wolf Lodge. We celebrated Christmas together, 35 of us or so, at this rustic retreat facility west of Waco. There wasn't much there. No thrilling water slides or carnival rides. You know, we had a little hay ride. It's pretty slow. Some of them went horseback riding, a trail ride, not me. I don't like horses. There's no big screen televisions, no TV at all, no Wi-Fi, no video games, no super thrills of any kind. We were just together for a couple days. Played touch football, played wiffle ball, played board games. We hiked, we ate our meals together. Mostly, we just enjoyed being family together. Guess which one we all agreed to go back to this Christmas? Waco. We don't need the water slides. Who needs that? We enjoy being together. That's what we love, being together. I look forward to coming to worship on Sundays. I do. Except when I'm nervous, the sermon's not going to be good, and then I'm not quite as excited. But generally, I'm pretty excited about it. And I'm often, like today, thrilled by the music, the instruments, the voices. They move my heart, and I'm glad to get to worship at 9:30 and again at 11. And sometimes I get caught up in the preaching and the message, and I can sense God moving in me and in our midst, and it's better than a water slide. But what I love the most is what we are at the core. It's being together as God's children, children of the chosen lady. That's what we are. Well, in fact, we are the chosen lady. That's us. It's not about the thrill. It's not about how good the music was on any given day or even how good the sermon was on any given day. It's about life together. It's about being part of a wonderfully flawed extended family that's filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness and things we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. Church takes a lot of hits these days in this culture. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. But we must remember, in all the criticism that comes, that the church, at its core, is the body of Christ. So you be careful. That the church is the bride of Christ. The church is your mother. It's difficult to imagine Christ giving up on the church. After all, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If Christ is in us, if the truth of the gospel is embedded deep in your soul, wouldn't it be impossible to give up on the church? Constructive criticism? Yes, absolutely. Confession together about the faults Yes. Repentance? Yes. Reform? Absolutely. Abandonment? Never. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You for the marvelous gift, the gift of life together. And I'm mindful to lift up our brothers who through imprisonment or through illness are unable to enjoy it today. Be with them. Comfort them. Give them some measure of fellowship. And Lord God Almighty, forgive us for taking for granted this gift of life together. May we celebrate it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Be seated just for one more moment. Those homework assignments from the series on the seven deadly sins seem to work so well. I thought I'd continue that. So I have a homework assignment for you. I mean, school's about to start, so, you know. This one's called Preparing for Life Together. This is a different kind of assignment. It's going to be quite challenging for some of us and really very easy for others, depending on how your mornings go. You need to save this for next Sunday. Next Sunday, a week from today, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, spend 15 to 30 minutes in silent contemplation before you come to worship in community. What we do alone in the presence of God has quite an impact on our experience of coming together. Take nothing but your Bible and your journal. Leave the TV off, leave the earbuds out, no music, nothing. Just you and God, your Bible, and a journal if you want to write. Spend the entire 30 minutes thinking about Jesus. If you need a particular passage to meditate on, the passage for next Sunday is Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. So you can meditate on that. Let that sink into your heart. So take 15 to 30 minutes alone and then come to church. You may be surprised at what a difference the experience of life together is when you spend a little time first alone with the Lord. Okay, here's the blessing. May you discover a new appreciation for life together in Christ our Lord. Amen.